Well, I'd like for you to return to the first chapter of Acts again as we continue to preach through the book of Acts. And I this morning looked at the end of the first chapter, and Lord willing, we will be moving to chapter 2 next Sunday. But what I wanted to do is to return to verse 13. About that upper room. And when they were come in, so they went into the building after they came from the Mount of Olives, gazing in the sky, watching Christ ascend into heaven. They went to an upper room where abode, and so in this upper room, there was Peter and James and John and Andrew, Philip and Thomas and Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon Zelotes, and Judas, the brother of James. These all continued in one accord in prayer and supplication. There were also women with them, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, that it was John's responsibility to take care of. Even on the cross, the Lord said that she would be John's mother. And in fact, historically, as we read through some accounts of that, indeed they did treat her. All the disciples or the apostles treated her as a mother. And then, of course, his brethren were also there, the brethren of Jesus. Well, what I wanted to do is to look at these apostles, because these are very important. These were the chosen witnesses of the Lord. There's a book written by A.B. Bruce. I think it was in the middle of the 19th century. A.B. Bruce wrote a book called The Training of the Twelve. He did go through an investigation of these men, and in the, I think maybe it's the third chapter or so, where he talks about them. The remainder of the book is how the Lord, how he instructed them, how he trained them, the methodology that the Lord himself used for them. Now, of course, you know, the issue is that Jesus spent 3.5 years and then another 40 days with them, and still before the Spirit fell, that they were just not getting it fully. They got some things. In fact, we read in the Gospels how they understood a lot of things, especially some of the ones that we know more about than the others. For example, Peter, I mean, there at Caesarea Philippi, 16th chapter of Matthew, that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so came to, and in flesh and blood, Jesus said, has not revealed this to you, but my Father, which is in heaven, he's revealed this to you. And yet it seems as if there were times when they didn't get it, and there are those who would say, well, you know, we need to have men's ministry, and men's ministry to disciple these men. We should do what Christ did, that we should move in with them, or let them, we should walk around teaching them, and we should have these men's meetings and times with the men where we live with them and show them how to live in this world as a Christian. Well, of course, Christ did do that, but the outcome of that was not great. I mean, these men still, at the end of all of this, running and hiding in great fear. It's only another special appearance of the Lord that really shook them out of this. Though the women went to the tomb, and again, you know, they were disturbed. They didn't understand what had happened. And in fact, Mary sees the Lord, and she didn't even recognize him. The people or the two disciples walking on the road to Emmaus didn't recognize him till he opened their eyes. I think the last chapter of Mark said that he... Mark 16, that he appeared to them in a different form, And what that meant was that he indeed appeared, and they didn't understand him. They didn't recognize. They probably would have recognized this man that had been with them for 3 years, 3.5 years, but they didn't didn't recognize him. Their eyes were held, and then ultimately, when he spake, and ultimately he revealed himself, he opened their eyes, and they knew exactly who he was. Well, only when the Spirit fell on these men were they what they should be. Did they become what they indeed should have been? And so how do you disciple men? Well, you disciple men just like you disciple women and children. You preach to them. Well, that's the discipling method. That's what Christ did. And they were obviously more astounded and ultimately more influenced by his words and by what he taught them. And so that's what we should be doing. We shouldn't be running after some kind of a new thing. There is nothing new under the sun. Ian Thomas, the 20th century Keswick preacher, said, if it's new, it's not true. And I agree with him. It's old, it's the Ancient of Days. And so the methodology, and that's, I mean, again and again and again, you go through the epistles, you hear Paul, what should we be doing in the church? Well, the preacher should be preaching, the pastors, the elders should be preaching, preach the word. Do it when it's popular, do it when it's unpopular. So it is the word. And ultimately it is the word through the power of the Spirit. In fact, the power of the Spirit was so great on some of these that they even were used as a channel to write the word of God, as it were. I think I wrote this week. They were the channel of the breath of God, because these scriptures are God-breathed. So they are the, the channel of that Spirit, not only to hear the word of Christ, but ultimately to preach and ultimately to write the word of Christ. Well, when you look at these men in the Gospels, and of course, if you want to know who they are, you can surely remember this verse in Acts 1. But there are other lists in other places in the Bible. And they basically come, these disciples come in three groups. The first group includes Simon Peter, Andrew, Simon's brother, and James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were brothers. Simon Peter was the man whose name was changed to Rock. Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. Again, that means upon this testimony and this confession. Andrew is Peter's brother. Andrew was the one that went to Peter and told him that they had seen and found the Messiah. I'm kind of interesting. I don't watch them too much, but occasionally I will look at one of the, the dramatic presentations of the apostles or of the story of Christ. And I remember one in particular that Peter was just angry with Andrew. You're always following these religious leaders. Well, none of that's in the Bible. And so so you don't need to get your theology from movies. You need to get it from the Word of God. But Andrew went and found him. And what a day's work Andrew did in finding Peter. And then, of course, James and John are brothers, sons of Zebedee, are often called sons of thunder. It might be because of their explosive tempers, or their father had an explosive temper. But anyway, this is the second group of brothers, and you'll notice how families are often represented here. And and these disciples were brothers and family. The second group usually, if not always, includes Philip, who was, according to Bruce, an earnest inquirer. And then, of course, Bartholomew or Nathanael. And, of course, Jesus saw him under the tree and said, "Behold, an Israelite in whom there is no guile." The guileless Israelite. There's no pretense in him. There's no duplicity. He is what he appears to be. And of course, sometimes we may think that of someone and miss the mark because we surely are not infallible in our assessment. But Christ is infallible. This is the word of Christ concerning Nathanael, an Israelite in whom there is no God. And then, of course, A.B. Bruce says of Thomas, we would say he's doubting. When you think of Thomas, you think about one who was doubting the resurrection, even though Christ said it over and over again. Did he believe? Was he a believer? Well, he's doubting. And in fact, he's asking for the same evidence that an atheist would ask for. I remember some of the debates with preachers and atheists, and one in particular when Greg Bonson was debating an atheist. The atheist said, "Well, just bring him in here." And Bonson said, "Well, it's a mercy that we don't, because if he showed up, we would be consumed." Well, Thomas didn't believe. Again, Bruce says he was melancholy, downcast, depressed maybe. But indeed, he was doubtful. That is a person who doubted. And then Matthew is also in this group. Matthew was a tax collector, Levi, the publican. And it's interesting that none of the other gospels called him a publican. He only called himself in his gospel a publican, and I guess he knew himself, and that's in Matthew 10:3. And then the third group, James the son of Alphaeus, or sometimes James the Less. You want to look at Mark 15:40, James the Less. And then there was the three named disciple, Thaddeus, Judas of James, or Labius. And so he had three different names, and you'll find that, three different names. So that sometimes it's a little confusing when you see the list, but they're very consistent in this. And then in this third group also was Simon, the zealot, the one who was against the Roman occupation and would have led an insurrection, would have been a part of the insurrection, kind of about what Barabbas was accused of, and what Barabbas was, a seditionist. But here Simon is a zealot. And then the last one named, always Judas Iscariot, the only one that was not from Galilee. He was a man of Kirioth, and obviously the traitor. Well, we look at these. We'll look at these from the list here in Acts. Simon Peter was the son of Jonas. He was a fisherman that lived in Bethsaida and in Capernaum. He was a member of the inner circle of Jesus almost from the beginning, which is interesting because Andrew wasn't the one that brought him to Christ. His missionary and evangelistic work As far as Babylon, we get that from historical documentation. So his missionary work or evangelistic work went as far as Babylon, modern-day Iraq. He was the author of two books in the Bible, the books that bear his name, these epistles, 1 and 2 Peter. He was martyred on a cross, and the tradition is that he requested to be crucified upside down, his head downward, because he didn't think he was worthy to die the same death or in the same way as his master, the Lord Jesus. James, the son of Zebedee, he was the son of Zebedee and Salome. Because, his mother came to Christ and wanted her sons to sit when he came into his kingdom on the right and left hand. And Jesus said, well, are you able to be baptized with the baptism that I'm going to be baptized with? And they said, we're able, but the Lord said, well, you will be. You will be. Well, James was also in the inner circle and was, because of that, accorded special privileges. He went further in the garden than the rest of the disciples there with his brother John and with Peter. Probably saw more of Christ than the others besides Peter and John. His brother was probably told extraordinary things. He was a man that displayed the fruits of the Spirit, of the Holy Spirit, with an extraordinary faith. He preached in Jerusalem and Judea and was beheaded by Herod. So he was the first martyr. Of course, the word witness, martyria, martyriae, plural, actually is where we get the word martyr. And so he was the first among the 12 to be martyred. Now John was his brother, the son of Zebedee and Salome, and he was a fisherman who lived in Bethsaida and Capernaum and Jerusalem. He's known as the beloved disciple in his gospel. He refers to himself as the disciple Jesus loved. Again, he also was a member of the inner circle and a very close friend to Peter. They were very close. According to Bruce, he was a very ambitious man with explosive tempers and an intolerant heart. Would call fire down upon people. And of course, he wrote the books that bear his name, the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and the Revelation. There was an attempt on his life, but God spared him, and he died a natural death. And so here's his brother beheaded, and here's John, though they did attempt to take his life, he was spared. And lived, obviously, a long time. Some people actually believed, that the book of Revelation was written in the 90s. When he would have been probably 80 something years old. That's probably one of the reasons why the book could not have been written in the 90s. I believe it was written before 70 AD. He was on the Isle of Patmos, and basically the Isle of Patmos was a prison, but they just didn't sit around in prison. They had to work the mines. They were in the metal mines doing a lot of work, manual labor that would have been taxing for a young man. That's why there are many people that believe it's beyond credulity to think that an 80-year-old could have been there and been doing this. He lived many years, maybe even into his 90s. Now, Andrew was the brother of Peter and the son of Jonas. Again, lived in Bethsaida and Capernaum, were fishermen. They were fishermen. He was his brother's partner as a fisherman before he was called by Christ to be one of the disciples. Andrew was close to those in the inner circle. And he surely did draw people to Christ. He introduced his brother. Andrew died in Greece, we believe, in a town of Patra, a martyr. He was arrested and condemned by Governor Appius, and he died on a cross. He was crucified. Philip was from Bethsaida, and just as Peter and Andrew, Bethsaida, just as Peter and Andrew was, he becomes a living personality in the Gospel of John. He was the first man that Jesus told to follow him, and he believed that he was the one prophets described by Moses. So that is that Philip believed Jesus was this prophet. He had a warm heart with a pessimistic mind and very much desired to do for others, but often couldn't see how they could be done. How are we going to feed all these people? Send them away. It would take a lot of money to feed these people. He was hanged. And when he was dying, he requested, according to tradition, his body to be wrapped in papyrus, which would have been a rough, they did use papyrus as writing, but as a medium to write upon, but he didn't want to be wrapped in linen because his Lord was wrapped in linen and he did not think himself worthy of that. Thomas, also Didymus, and both Thomas and Didymus mean twin. So I don't know if Thomas was a twin. We don't hear anything about his brother, but his name. So there are other people named Thomas that are not twins, but actually the word Thomas means twin, and so does Didymus in the Hebrew. He lived in Galilee and obviously was a pessimistic and bewildered man, yet seems as if Bruce says he was known for his courage. He could not believe until he had seen. But during the resurrection of Jesus, his doubts turned to faith after seeing the risen Christ. Blessed are your eyes because you saw and believe. But blessed are they that believe and have not seen. After all these, he was commissioned to build a palace for the king of India and was killed with a spear as a martyr. Bartholomew, it's also known as Nathanael, he was the son of Talmai, who lived in Cana in Galilee. He was from a royal family, as his father was king of Geshur. And of course, the king of Geshur was one of his daughters, in antiquity, surely not Nathanael's father, but was one of the women that David took as a wife, the daughter of the king of Geshur. Jesus called Bartholomew a true Israelite, or Nathanael, in whom there's nothing false. He was a great seeker of scripture and died a martyr after being flayed alive with knives. They actually cut off his skin while he was still alive. Matthew was also known as Levi and was the son of Alphaeus. He lived in Capernaum, was a tax collector. Of course, in the Jewish culture, tax collectors were hated for being very unjust. Still, Jesus called him. Bruce says Jesus saw the potential in him and chose him. I don't believe that. I don't believe Jesus chose him because he saw potential in him. I think there was absolutely no potential in him at all, and Jesus called him and gave him potential. He wrote the Gospel of Matthew also, and was the first to write the teachings of Jesus in the Hebrew language, and he laid down his life for the faith. James, this is another James, obviously not the brother of John, but James, son of Alphaeus. James was the son of Alphaeus and Mary, and a brother to Jude, another apostle. So if that be true, indeed this would be the third set of brothers. So there would be half of his disciples were brothers to each other. He lived in Galilee and was one of the less known disciples, but was a man of strong character and was exemplary and was an exemplary and fiery man. I think that's probably one of the traits that you'd have to be a witness in that day for Christ. He also died a martyr, as his body was sawn into pieces. Actually, the saw became his apostolic symbol. So again, I don't know, I mean, very common thing in antiquity to kill someone and then to cut their body up and send various parts of their body to various places that he may have had influence in order to cause them to fear, following his example. Often it does not work, as it has been said, that the blood of the martyrs are indeed the fertilizer or the seed of the gospel. Jude was also known as Thaddeus or Labius, was the brother of James, the son of Alphaeus. He lived in Galilee, and little regarding him is known, so we just don't know a lot about him. He preached the gospel in many places, including the Euphrates River. He healed many. And many others believed in the name of the Master because of his preaching. He went to preach the gospel and was killed with arrows at Ararat. And then, of course, there's Judas Iscariot. He was the son of Simon, who lived in Kirioth of Judah. So the only non-Galilean. And I don't know if that some people make a big deal out of that. You know, he was a traitor because he wasn't from Galilee, where Jesus was born. Jesus called the Galilean. Of course, we know him not because of any exploits he did, but because he was the traitor, because he betrayed Jesus. We know that that he had a devil. Jesus says, "Have I not chosen 12 of you, and one of you is a devil?" Now, the word devil literally means one that is an accuser. And so he surely did go and accuse Christ. The enemy, he accused Christ and handed him and betrayed him with a kiss into the hands of the enemy. 30 pieces of silver, there's been things written, songs even, "Blood on the Silver, Blood of My Lord." He hanged himself after he betrayed the Lord. He came to an understanding that he had betrayed an innocent one, but why would he not have known that? But it weighed so heavy upon him. In fact, Jesus said, "The Son of Man goes as it is written, but woe unto him that betrays the Son of Man. It had been better for that man had he never been born." Now, the sad thing about it is that Judas thought he might erase this burden on his conscience by killing himself, but all he did was enhance it. So in hell, even now, as Rolf Barnard says, and I do agree with him, that the thing that is the problem in hell is your memory. You will remember. And Barnard has a very haunting sermon where Father Abraham takes him, that is Rolf Barnard, on a tour of hell. So he comes to a scene and there are those that are screaming, "Let me in, let me in." Barnard said, "Father Abraham, who are those people? Those are those people that are still trying to get in the ark." He said, "But there's no ark here." "No, but it's in their memory." And then another man screaming, "Get it off, get it off, get it off." "Well, who is that?" "That's Pilate. He's still trying to get that blood off his hand." And there is Judas probably throwing the silver and running from it, only to have it chase him in his memory. Now we were also, he was a thief. Which is very interesting to me that here's these men with such lack of discernment that the only thief in the crowd they made treasurer, this devil. And they never recognized him as a devil when the Lord began to accuse or began to say at the Last Supper that there would be one who would sell him out, one who would indeed betray him. Not one of those disciples ever said, "I bet it's Judas." Not one of them. Now, we were talking today on the way to Mendenhall as we were traveling. We were talking, and I was talking to them about the sermon. And what about Judas? Was Judas ever sincere? Was he ever right? Did he just simply get sidetracked? Did he just simply thought Christ would have been something other than what he turned out to be, and through that disappointment, then he wanted to at least redeem some of what he could do? I don't know. But all I know is this, that there's not one good word about Judas in all the Bible. And there are things that are very condemnatory of him. And I think that Judas is a politician. I think he was a politician from birth. I think everything he did was to play on that characteristic of a politician. And he was obviously a Jew outside of any of Herod's, any of the administration of Herod the king. Surely he couldn't have been a Roman with Pilate, so he saw this young rabbi speaking of the kingdom of heaven, and he was convinced that Jesus was going to set up a kingdom upon earth, and he wanted to be a part of that kingdom. Maybe he wanted to be the treasurer of that kingdom. But I think the motivation of this was not because Jesus Christ was setting up the kingdom of heaven, but because Jesus Christ, at least in his thinking, would have power, and he would be near the source of power, so he could steal, as many politicians do. He could steal and ingratiate himself. He was a sorry human being from the beginning, and Jesus Christ knew it. He saw no potential in him, but he knew he needed him, because it was written. And Judas did what he did because he desired to do it. And yet it worked the work of God. And then, of course, we come to Matthias. After Judas Iscariot had committed suicide, Matthias was selected to replace him by lot, believing that the Lord guided that lot. Now, there's nowhere in the Bible that records that Matthias was with Jesus throughout his ministry, but it seems as if he must have been, because that's what Peter said before they voted, or before they cast lots. Another one that was under consideration was Joseph, or Barabbas, as the King James Version says, that it was Barsabbas. Here is so they cast the lots, and it fell upon Matthias. He was chosen. Though some have looked upon the choosing of Matthias as an unscriptural overreach by the yet to be filled by the Spirit disciples, it seems that the Spirit included Matthias as one of the 12 in the sacred writings of the scriptures. Cross-reference, if you would, in the first chapter of Acts 26, it says that there were 11, but in chapter 2 and verse 14, it says, "But Peter, standing up with the 11, So there's Peter and 11 more, so that would be 12. And then in Acts 6:2, it says that, and the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, it is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. So it seems as if that Matthias was in that group included. Historical sources indicate that that Matthias spread the gospel on the shores of the Caspian Sea, and he lived until about AD 80. So that would be some 50 years after this, or maybe not quite, 47 or so. A.B. Bruce says that these variety of men that was chosen was because God wished the 12 to, or Christ wished the 12 to be the church in miniature, or in its germ. Therefore, he chose them so as to imitate that, as among them distinctions of publican and zealot and were unknown. In fact, they didn't push publican or one that would be a zealot. So in the church of the future, there would be neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, bond nor free, but only Christ, all to each and in each of the all. Now, these were the names of the 12 as given in the catalogs as to the order in which they were arranged. On closer inspection, the list can be observed in three groups of four, as I've already mentioned to you. Such were the men whom Jesus chose to be with him while he was on this earth and to carry his work after he left it. Such were the men whom the church celebrates as, quote, glorious, or the glorious company of apostles. The praise is merited, but the glory of the 12 was not of this world. In a worldly point of view, they were very insignificant men, a very insignificant company indeed. They were a band of poor, illiterate Galileans. They were provincials, that is, they just knew that particular area. They were utterly devoid of social consequences, social graces, social connection. They were surely not likely to be chosen by anyone having supreme regard to prudential considerations. So why did Jesus choose such men? Of course, Bruce continues to say he sees potential in them and on and on. I don't believe that's true. It's kind of bad to read a standard or a source and then have to disagree with them. But I believe the answer is in this. Even as in us, as we consider the Lord's choosing of us, 1 Corinthians 1:26 says, for ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised, that is, by the world, hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence.